This is Rabbi Eric Levy, and I am pleased to bring to you the first chapter of the book of Haggai. I would like to say before I start that I really owe most of my knowledge of this book to Rabbi Menachem Liebtag, and if I introduce any new insights, it is really through his inspiration and his teaching, which really drove my study of this book. Chapter 1 of Haggai begins this way. Bishnat Shtayim L'Daryavish HaMelech B'Chodesh HaShishi B'Yom Echad L'Chodesh Hayad Dvar Adonai B'Yad Haggai HaNavi El Zerubbabel Ben Shealtiel Pachat Yehuda V'El Yehoshua Ben Yehotzadak HaKohen HaGadol L'Emor. During the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, that is Rosh Chodesh, or the first day of Elul, the word of God came through, or literally by the hand of Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judea, and to Yehoshua, the son of Yehotzadak, the high priest, and so said, i.e. the prophecy said as follows. Now, there is a lot of background material that we need to go through, historical background, so I'll try to give it over as concisely as I can. After the destruction of the first temple, the monarchy ended in both Judea, or southern Israel, and in northern Israel. Judea was ruled by the house of David in a long line of direct descendants from David, Solomon, and on, excluding one six-year period when it was ruled by Ataliah, but that's another story altogether. Northern kingdom also had a monarchy, which began under Yeravam ben Nevat, who broke away after the death of Solomon, King Solomon. He was from the tribe of Joseph, and he ruled northern Israel, but various coups and different tribes really led to anything but a single line of power. There were usually short dynasties that would last for the longest four generations, and very often sometimes one, two, or even only one king without giving it over to his son. In any event, after the exile of these two sister nations by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, events in Tanakh are no longer tracked against their own king's rule, but rather by the empire that was controlled at that time. So in the case of our book, Persia rules the day. It rules essentially the entire world, the Persian Empire. After a dynasty that lasted really only 70 years or so, the Babylonians lost their empire to the ruler of ultimately the combined empire of Persia and Media, although it's referred to as the Great Persian Empire, under the ruler Cyrus the Great, who conquered Babylon and ruled the better part of the civilized world in approximately 539 BCE, before the Common Era. And Persia would continue to rule the world until Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, came around some 200 years later. So the story, our story, is tracked in the second year of Darius, a Persian king. Now, Darius that we have in our book is probably Darius the First, who was more or less succeeded Cyrus the Great, but he wasn't Cyrus's son. Cyrus's actual successor, his son, was Cambyses, but Cambyses didn't rule for a very long time. He was mostly in exile or outside of Persia, and he was killed along with his own brother less than a half a dozen years after his father ceased to rule. So Cambyses is really the second ruler of the combined Persian Empire, but he really wasn't much. After the death of Cambyses and his son, Darius the First, whose father was not Cyrus, really took over the kingdom, and he had a series of children that would rule quite some time in a dynasty. Now, our medieval Meforshim, our commentaries, are following this book. They follow Seder Olam Rabbah, the Midrash. And they have this Darius as Darius, the son of Xerxes, or Achashverosh. Essentially, he's Esther's son. The Meforshim are really not aware that there are two Dariuses, one who took over after Cyrus the Great, and another one who took over after Xerxes, or Achashverosh. However, in light of our knowledge of modern history and the knowledge of the Persian dynasty, I'm going to assert here that this is Darius the First, the successor, for all intents and purposes, of Cyrus the Great, and not Darius the Second, who is the successor, the son of Xerxes, or Achashverosh. Now, while Cyrus the Great originally proclaimed that the exiles, the Jewish exiles from Babylonia, could return to Israel or Judea, which many did, because of complications which are mentioned in the book of Ezra and hinted at in our book, it wasn't until Darius' rule that things really took off. They got off the ground as far as rebuilding the temple. That is, Cyrus let them go home and let them rebuild the temple, but things didn't really work out, as we will see. It wasn't until Darius' time that things took off. However, and there's something else which we need to understand. Not only does the temple not take off, even though Cyrus let the Jews return to Zion, so to speak, the land of Yehuda was not an independent state. Rather, it was a province. It was a very autonomous province, but it was nonetheless simply a province of the Persian Empire. And as such, it didn't have its own king. There was no Jewish king. Its king was the Persian king, was Darius or Cyrus or Xerxes or any of the others. And so it is in the second year of Darius the First, the Persian king, that the prophecy events of the book of Haggai take place. Now, as a province, it was ruled by a governor or a satrap. That's the Persian term. A pachat in Hebrew. Or an achashdar pana in Aramaic Persian, which is used in the book of Megillat Esther. The pachat, in this case, the ruler, the satrap, was named Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the son of Pedaiah. Pedaiah is not mentioned in our book, but he's mentioned in the book of Chronicles, who is the son of Shealtiel, who is a direct descendant of the Davidic dynasty. So, theoretically, he could easily be the next king of Israel. However, Zerubbabel would not dare to call himself the king, and the people would not dare to call him the king, because again, Judea is not an independent state. It is a vassal of, or not even a vassal, it's simply a province of the Persian government. As you will see in this book, Zechariah calls Zerubbabel Tzemach, which is a very messianic reference to the reestablishment of an independent state of Israel under the rulership of Zerubbabel, and that is people's desire. But at this point, that is not taking place. Zerubbabel simply does not have that kind of juice to call himself to the king. He is, however, the leader of the Jewish people as essentially the most regal of all the people, a descendant of the Davidic kings. Now, what was true in Jewish history was that power was held by two houses. There were really two parties which held power. One was the king and his family and their followers, and the other one was the priests. The priests themselves had a certain amount of power. They ran the house, and they had a certain amount of say in government and, of course, in religion. Sometimes the power sharing worked very well, and sometimes it's very tricky and contentious, just as it is today. Church and state, or in this case, temple and state, are often at odds. Now, the ruler of the priests was this Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak. He is not the central character here, even though he receives the prophecy. Zerubbabel is really the central character. But look for Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak in the next book of Zechariah, because he becomes really the central character, the recipient of the prophecy. Haggai, however, is not focused on the priesthood, even though he gives over his prophecy to Yehoshua as well, the high priest. His focus is really on Zerubbabel, since his terms are nationalistic, things which fall under the power of the king. Haggai, like Zechariah, is one of the major prophets who accompanied the people back to Israel. And in the book of Ezra, those two are listed as those who inspired the people to come back to Israel and to rebuild. Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are often mentioned together, but Malachi is not mentioned in the book of Ezra in that way. He may have been contemporaneous, or he may have been a little bit later during Ezra's time, or closer to Ezra's time. The central issue of our book of Haggai is this: tell Zerubbabel and his high priest and his people that it's time to start rebuilding the second temple in Judea, the temple which was halted during Cyrus's time. Ko amar Adonai Tzvaot le'mor, ha'am hazeh amru, lo et bo et beit Adonai lehi banot. So says the Lord of hosts, this nation says that the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. Note the language is a rhyme, a ditty. Lo et bo et beit Adonai lehi banot. One senses a political statement, a slogan, as if some people wanted to rebuild, but most people don't, and they justify it with this slogan. Vayhi dvar Adonai biyad Haggai hanavi lemor. And, or perhaps but, the word of God came through Haggai the prophet saying, note this is a repetition, I'll get into that issue in a second, and most commentaries, or actually I'll get into it right now, most commentaries say that we repeat, Vayihi Devar Adonai Bi'al Haggai HaNavi Le'emor, because it shows up in the previous verse, and that this is a separate prophecy that is given not to Zerubbabel and Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak, but it's given directly to the people. The previous prophecy given just to the leaders was only saying what the nation says. Lo eit bo eit beit adonai lehi banot. That is, your people are saying, we can't build the temple right now. But from here on in, according to our mefarshim, most commentaries, Haggai is now talking to the nation. I don't see this as two separate prophecies. I see these as a single prophecy, which is given really to the leaders. So first they're told what the people are saying, and then they're told, this is now what I want you as leaders to tell the people, that this is what the prophet, this is what God is telling you to do. Ha'et lachem atem lashebet bebateichem sifunim v'habayit hazeh harev. And it's a rhetorical question. Is now the time for you to sit in your own covered houses, i.e., protected and complacent, and this house, i.e. the temple, lies destroyed? Obviously, God feels that the situation, the status quo, is unacceptable. He contrasts his house, which is destroyed, against their houses, which are sifunim, built and roofed over. The commentator Radak says beautifully here, why do you think I brought you home from exile if it wasn't to build the temple, it wasn't to sit around your own houses? Now, the reason why they are not building is because they honestly feel the time is not ripe. The people honestly feel this way. The nation was expecting, based on the prophecies of Yeshayahu and a little bit of Yirmiyahu, that when they came back to Israel, everything would be hunky-dory, 100% perfect. They were expected to be rich and prosperous and autonomous in their own country as soon as they got back home. The reality was that they had economic hardships, as we will soon see. And they had non-Jewish enemies living in their own land who were attacking them, or at least undermining them, as we will see later. And the people essentially take this as a sign that now is not the time to rebuild the temple. So God has some news updates for them. Ve'ata ko amar Adonai Tzva'ot, simu levavchem al darcheichem. Now, so says the Lord of hosts, pay attention to what's going on around you. I'm being a little loose in the translation, but that's essentially what's being said. Ziratem harbe v'havei ma'at. Achol v'ein l'sova. Shato v'ein l'shochra. Lavosh v'ein l'chomlo. V'hamistaker mistaker el tzeror nakuv. You plant a lot, but you reap very little. You eat, but you never are satisfied, i.e. the produce is meager and poor. You drink, but your thirst is never quenched, literally l'shochra, you never get drunk. That is, the wine is bad, watered down, poor quality. You dress yourselves, but it doesn't give you warmth. And the money that you manage to stash away disappears. Literally, the pasuk says that one who earns money earns it for a purse with holes. And what that, I think what it's referring to is a runaway inflation. That is, you put the money away in your purses based on what you earned last month, and by the time it gets around to this month, the money is absolutely valueless. So the money that you are working hard for is not worth a thing. So there's no question, based on how God is describing things, that the economic situation is dire, to say the least. It's not a recession. We're in a depression here. But God is trying to give them a view of causality. That is, what is causing all of their economic woes? So he repeats again, Ko amar Adonai Tzva'ot, simu levavchem al darcheichem. But now the sense is not so much pay attention to what's going on around you, how bad things are, but pay attention to the way you should be acting, al darcheichem, the way you should be behaving. Alu hahar v'haveitem eitz, uvnu vayit, ve'ertzebo. The Ikavida, Amar Adonai, go up to the mountain, i.e. the Temple Mount, and bring with you wood, not in that order, obviously they bring wood first and then go up to the mountain, and build the house, i.e. the temple, and I will be honored in it. Ikavida, I will be honored in it. Ikavida is in the Nifal, passive voice, but sometimes the passive really stands for active when it comes to God's presence, like it says, Lo Yeira'eh Bahar Hashem, really means, it really means not or Hashem Yeira'eh, but it means God will be seen, but it also means you need to see God. So the sense may not only be I will be honored, God will be honored in this place, but I will honor this temple if you come and build it. By inferring backwards, one can sense that the people are saying, listen, we have no money, we have no means, and if we build a temple, what worth will it be? It will be a poor and light place. So God reassures them and says, no, it will have gravitas, and I will have gravitas in it. It will be an honored, a kaved place, a place with weightiness and gravitas. And then he has to refute their, oh, we're too poor to build argument. Panoel harbe v'hine limat. V'havetem abayit v'nafachti bo. Ya'an ma, ya'an men umat unay tzva'ot. Ya'an beiti asher hu charei v'atem ratzim ish leveito. You expect a lot, and behold, it's very little. you bring into your own house, Vahabetem Habayit means your own house, and I blacken it, Vinafachtibo, I breathe fire on it, or I cause it to be bad. Why, says the Lord of hosts, why is this happening? Because my house, Yan Beiti, is in ruins, Charev, and you're all running to your houses? Al kein aleichem kalua shamayim mital v'aretz kala'a yivula. That's why the skies have withheld their dew from you, and why the land has withheld its produce. Note that the noun kela, used twice, kalu shamayim kalu aretz, aretz kala'a, means jail. The noun kela means jail. So the verb is something like to be closed up against you, to withhold from you, something of that nature. Now all of this essentially is to say as follows. You think that you can't build the temple because you have no means, no money. But I'm telling you it's the opposite. You have no means because you're not building the temple. You have the cause and effect, exactly the opposite. I think that there's also another issue here. In the previous pasuk it said, "Vatem ratzim ish leveto," each person runs to his own house. That implies that each man only cares about himself, that his times are so bad that there's no unity. And that's really what happens in disastrous times. Nobody wants to lend a hand to the neighbor. Everybody only worries about their own selves. So what you have is a lack of cohesiveness, a lack of community. That lack of unity essentially further feeds the fire, hurting the economy even more, hurting their dire straits even more. So what God is saying is that essentially getting together for this religio-national project may help solve the problem. But for now, Vaikra Chorev al Haaretz, Va'al Heharim, V'al Hadagan, V'al Atirosh, V'al Yitzar, V'al Asher Totzia Adama, V'al Haadam, V'al Behema, V'al Kol Yigia Kapayim. So as a result of your actions, or more correctly, your inaction, I have called a drought. Chorev means, Vaikra Chorev, Chorev means a dryness and a state of desolation resulting from an overwhelming dry heat, a sharav, like they would say in modern Hebrew and Arabic. Note the play on the word chorev, which is dry and desolate, against charev, which is my house is destroyed, the house of the temple is desolate or destroyed. Getting back to the pasuk, I have called a drought on the land and on the mountains, which sometimes, by the way, rise above and to higher elevations, so therefore they could still manage to produce, but they will also be desolate and dry, and on the grain, and on the wine, and on the olive oil, on everything that comes out of the land, and on the people, and on animals, and everything that man tires himself, yigiyah kapayim, everything that man tires himself out by trying to make it work, it simply will not work. Now, this next pasuk I just love. Because people always complain that essentially the Jews never listen to their prophets. But not here. The Navi gives them Musar and tells them what God wants, and this is what happens. Vayishma Zerubbabel ben Shaltiel, Vihoshua ben Yehotzadak HaKohen HaGadol, V'chol Sherit Am, V'chol Adonai Elohei Hem, V'al Divrei Chagai HaNavi, Kasher Shlacho Adonai Elohei Hem, V'yiru Ha'am Mipnei Adonai. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shaltiel, and Yehoshua, the son of Yehotzadak, the high priest, and all the remnants of the people, they listened, i.e. they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and they obeyed the words of Haggai the prophet when the Lord God sent him. The sense is that as soon as they sent him, and whenever he spoke, and the nation feared God. This is really terrific. The prophet speaks, and the people believe. He shakes them out of their place and see, and they start to act. Now, there's a sense here, by the way, that Haggai not only has been given a specific message to say, as we've seen, but he's also become sort of like the right-hand man of God, so to speak. He is God's advisor, and he advises them as he sees fit, as many prophets did. That is, often they were speaking directly for God, and often they were speaking in the ways that God they thought God would have said based on their understanding and based on their close personal relationship with God. Vayomer Chagai, Malach Adonai, Bimalachut Adonai, La'am Lemor, Ani Itachem, Neum Adonai. Chagai, the messenger, note that the word here is Malach, which means really just messenger, without necessarily implying a supernatural messenger, i.e. a Malach is often what we call an angel. But here I think there really is the sense that Chagai has been elevated to a very high level. It repeats the word Malach twice. Vayomer Chagai Malach Adonai, B'malachut Adonai. They know he's a messenger. They know he's not an angel. But they're really treating him You know, the Havdil, as if he's speaking, whenever he speaks, it's as if he's speaking ex cathedra. So when he says, Ko Amar Hashem, they know it's God really speaking. And when he says, this is what you should do, they believe that it's close to God speaking as well. And what is that message? Haggai, the messenger, and God's messenger, says to the nation, the Lord says, I am with you all. Ani itachem. Haggai is giving them chizuk, inspiration. They look at their empty pockets and they really want to find a way to believe that they could build this temple and get together. So Haggai gives him the chizuk. He says, I'm speaking for God and trust me, He's with you all the way. Vayar Adonai et ruach Zerubbabel ben Shaltiel pacha Yudah v'et ruach Yoshua ben Yotzadak ha-Kohen ha-Gadol v'et ruach kol sherit ha-am v'yavo v'yasu malacha b'veit Adonai tzva'ot Elohim. And God aroused the spirit of Zerubbabel ben Shaltiel, the governor of Judah. Now notice in the last pasuk, he was the governor of Judah. So it's like now he was always the governor of Judah. So why in the last verse does it not say he was the governor of Judah? Because he wasn't really acting like it. But now he's acting like a man who needs to lead. And God arouses the spirit of Yoshua ben Yotzadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the nation. And they came and they did work in, or literally in, but really for the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. It's really terrific. God speaks through the prophet, that people listen and the people do it. Now this next verse is the last verse in the chapter. But remember, or note, or I should mention, that the chaptering system that we know, Perek Aleph and Perek Bet, even though we follow it, it was really put in play by a Christian, by the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1200s. Our chaptering system, that is the Jewish one, is really based on a series of open and closed breaks, which break up the structure of the text. The reason why our friend, Archbishop of Canterbury, his name was Stephen Langton, closes up after this next verse, you will soon see. It's a very difficult verse, and he really wants to separate it. But he's not right. It is really incorrect. The real chapter ends one verse later, as I will soon show you. So now let me explain exactly what's going on. Remember that the prophecy that we have just heard, this whole previous prophecy, to stop, to pay attention to what's going on, to notice what the cause and effect is, to build the temple even though you don't have the means, stop waiting around for God to send you a gigantic sign. This is the sign. I'm telling you to go build it. Or as the Radak says, the sign is you came back to Eretz Israel. Now that you're back at Eretz Israel, that's enough. Go and build. So all of this prophecy was heard on the first day of the sixth month. That's Rosh Chodesh Elul. Obviously, the attempt is to finish the building before the Sukkot holiday. Sukkot, of course, is when Shlomo HaMelech, Solomon, dedicated the building of his temple. And it's also, by the way, the holiday where we started building the tabernacle in the desert. Sukkah itself, the physical Sukkah, and the holiday of Sukkot is a symbol of the dedication of the temple. And we'll see how Hanukkah fits into it in this very book. But up until this time, it's Sukkot, which is really, this is the day of the temple, the holiday of the temple. In some places, in Tehillim, for instance, Sukkah is a synonym for the temple. So the goal, no doubt, is to speak to them on the first day of Elul and get it running by the holiday season. And the next pasuk reads very strangely, Biyom esrim v'arba'a lachodesh bashishi bishnat shnayim l'daryavish hamelech. It was on the 24th day of the sixth month, i.e. also Elul, in the second year of Darius the king. But the verse doesn't say what happens on that day. It stops dead. It's 24 days or 23 days after the first prophecy when they're told to go and build the temple. But we have no idea what happens during those 23 days, and we have no idea what happens on that 24th day. The next verse, which is the first verse in chapter 2, essentially is like a time warp, a sudden and shocking hyperlink to 4 weeks later, or 3.5 weeks later. Ba-shvi'i, ba-asrim ve'echad l'chodesh, hayad var adonai b'yad chagai nevi limor. There's all of a sudden a new prophecy. On the seventh month, Tishrei, on the 21st day of the month, the word, or devar in this case may mean the instruction, of the Lord came through the hands of prophet Haggai saying. So the first prophecy is on the first day of Elul. Then something happens for 3.5 weeks. We could assume the building of the temple. And something culminates on the 24th, but we have no idea what it is. Then there's a complete blackout to the 21st, which is the last day of Sukkot. Interestingly enough, the last day of Sukkot. And what that means, a dark ages, a dark 3 weeks, is that something has gone horribly wrong. Which we will see, by the way. I'm telling you that I'm deducing that something has gone horribly wrong from this blackout jump from the 24th day of Elul to 3 weeks later, the last day of Sukkot. But in the next chapter, when we do it tomorrow, God willing, we'll see exactly what went wrong. So the temple was probably more or less running by Rosh Hashanah. It probably took them 3 weeks to get up the basic structure of the temple, and that's the 24th day. And then what they're doing is they're waiting for something to happen. It's supposed to ignite the people, ignite politics, the presence of God is supposed to ignite the very temple. But as we'll see, nothing happens. And then nothing happens, and nothing happens. So the 24th rolls around to Elul, and they're waiting, and nothing. And they're waiting, and nothing. And then Sukkot comes, and Sukkot is finally almost completely over. It's the 21st day of the month. It's the last day of Sukkot. And it's the last day to recreate King Shlomo's experience, Solomon's experience. Because his temple got dedicated on that holiday some 480 years before. Fire came down from the sky. People were inspired. Shlomo went out and inspired the people, and it caused a great unification of the people. But here, something has gone horribly, horribly wrong. And this is the meaning of the Midrash, which I did not mention earlier, that notes that the missing hay of the word ikabda, when God says he will be honored in this place, there's a missing hay in that word, at the end of the word. And the Midrash says that even though I'll be honored in it, the second temple was lacking in five things. I'm not going to go into what those five things are, but there's a sense that something's not quite right with the second temple. So the next prophecy of Haggai in chapter 2 will deal with this very issue. But we'll need a little bit of help from the book of Ezra to fill in the blanks. We'll see exactly what went wrong. We'll see the frustration of the Jewish people because they listened to the prophecy. They really did it. And then when everything was supposed to work out, they waited and they waited and they waited, and we'll see what happened. And we'll see how Haggai and how God through Haggai deals with the problem that will arise in chapter 2.